passage from 1 Peter that we're going to today is a very precious passage, and it has been precious to many giants of the faith down through the ages. And so may this reminder this morning fuel not only our worship, but also our thanksgiving this year. So this morning, five key points of thanksgiving that are easily identified in this passage to fuel our Thanksgiving weekend. Number one, thanksgiving for spiritual appetite. In 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 2, we find these words: like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Note it this morning, it is not that Peter is assuming that his original recipients receiving his letter are all made up of new converts to the Christian faith. The Bible does, on occasion, speak of new converts as being babies in terms of their spiritual progress, and there are occasions in the Bible when it rebukes people who have been Christians for some time and yet are still on a milk diet, so to speak. Hebrews is one of those places. Peter, however, is making the point that just as infants have a strong desire for milk, so the Christian, so the believer in Jesus is to have a similar thirst and hunger for the Word of God. We all know, and especially the mothers in this room, I'm sure the dads as well, but we all know that a newborn baby will protest profusely if too much time passes between feedings. The cry of a hungry infant is readily discernible. And so Peter wants his readers to know how important our spiritual appetite is. As a Christian, you will not grow unless you are nurtured by the Word of God. There is no substitute for the Word of God. So may we give thanks to the Lord for our spiritual appetite, for the spiritual appetite that He has given us. And let us also continue to pray that the Lord would increase our hunger and thirst for righteousness. For we know that there is a blessing in that. Jesus himself, in the well-known Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, writes, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." May you, this Thanksgiving weekend, be satisfied, not because of the culinary delights that you consume, but because God has filled your heart and your soul and your mind with his delectable word. Verse 3 from our text says, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good," if the Holy Spirit has awakened your soul to spiritual things, you will have a spiritual appetite, and your thanksgiving for God's word will be evident. For apart from God, you or I can have no taste for spiritual things. Much of the world around us, day after day, has no appetite for spiritual things. Clearly, the things of God aren't high on the priority list for many of the folks that we relate to on a daily basis or a weekly basis or perhaps even a yearly basis. So let us not take for granted this important spiritual reality when the Lord does give us an appetite for His Word. And there is that hunger and longing for the pure spiritual milk of the Word, so that by God's design we can grow up in our salvation, the rich, wonderful salvation that God has provided for us by the work and accomplishment of Jesus Christ. And so in that, may we not remain spiritual infants. Number two this morning, thanksgiving for being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Look at verses 4 and 5. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. When Peter speaks of coming to Jesus, he says it's like coming to a living stone. It's a remarkable picture. You and I around here, we know rocks. We walk around the Canadian Shield frequently, enjoying God's beauty. And yet Peter is talking about a living stone. As believers, we come to a living stone that others flee from. They trip and stumble over Jesus, who is chosen and precious in God's sight, and who is, as we will see, the cornerstone of our faith. As we come to Jesus, who is the living stone, Peter also speaks of our participation in verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's amazing. What a thought, what a reality. Not only is Jesus Christ the living stone, precious in God's sight, but also all who belong to Christ participate in his life by also being living stones. We are living stones that are being built into a spiritual house. I think many of you in this room know that the New Testament describes the church in a variety of ways. And perhaps most frequently it's likened to the body. The church is a body of Christ, the body of Christ. In the New Testament, the church is made up of those who have been called out of darkness into light. The Greek ekklesia is really the called out ones, from where we get our understanding of the church. The church is the communion, the community of saints. It's not a building, as my good friend Trevor reminded me. Trevor preached here a few times, and I sent him a picture of the building to look for, and he sent back a snarky reply, "Craig, that's not the church. The church is the people. That's just the building you meet in." My touche, Trevor. Come on, bud. You know what I mean. So don't get fixated on bricks and mortar and drywall and paint colors. Because Peter is emphasizing we are the church. We are the building made up of living stones of people. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Letters and Papers from Prison, wrote, "The church is the church only when it exists for others, not dominating, but helping and serving. It must tell men of every calling what it means to live for Christ, to exist for others." Thank you, Bonhoeffer. And thank you, Debbie. Man, Debbie's always missing the weeks that I highlight one of the books she gave me. Bonhoeffer was one of Henry's favorite authors, and after his passing, Debbie gave me a bunch from his collection. I'm thankful for that this day. Okay, not only that, we are the priesthood. One of our baptistic distinctives is the priesthood of all believers, which we can trace back to Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. And this text this morning that we're in is one of those conviction-building places in the Holy Scriptures that we turn. The priesthood of the New Testament is given to the whole Christian community. In the Old Testament, we know that the basic function of the priest was to offer up sacrifices to God in keeping with the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant. The priest offered physical sacrifices. I remember a young boy after a communion Sunday whispering to his dad and asking, "Dad, when are the animals coming?" He provided for a lively conversation after church that day, describing old and new and the benefit that we now have. The priest's occupation was a bloody business, as animals and grain offerings were offered up regularly at special times and for special seasons. We, however, are a different kind of priesthood, a spiritual priesthood, in which every believer is called to offer up sacrifices to God. It's one of the reasons that we often refer to Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2 as the sum of the Christian life. or the summary of the Christian life. Look at that text again. Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is new covenant worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. For us, as the living stones of the spiritual house that God is building, we are living sacrifices, and we offer ourselves and we offer up our praise. Our worship is not entertainment. It's not a rock show. It's not a party. Although there's that element of that because it is celebration. Worship is our primary priority as a church. It's number one. One of my favorite authors, John Piper, has written, evangelism or missions exists because worship doesn't. But worship's not going away, folks. It's an eternal priority for the Church of Living Stones. And for us as a gospel outpost in this portion of the province, worship is still our number one priority as we lift up our voices in praise, in adoration, and in affection for God. And in doing so, it provides testimony, just as our time around the Lord's table is a visible sermon, if you will, of what God has accomplished through Jesus. I don't do it. You don't come to church just to watch ministers do it. We all do it. When we are in Christ, we are all priests offering up our sacrifices of worship and praise in reverence and adoration of God. Again, as R.C. Sproul says, apart from Christ, our worship would not be acceptable to God. It is Christ who makes our worship acceptable and pleasing to Him. What an extraordinary new covenant reality that is, that we are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house and as a holy priesthood for God, offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable rather than defiled and blemished because of Jesus Christ and His great work that was accomplished. In verses 6 and to 8 of our text, Peter quotes from the Old Testament, from Isaiah, and from Psalms as he hammers home his point. In verse 6 we read, for it stands in Scripture, quotation from Isaiah 28, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. You probably have little footnotes at the bottom of your page in your Bible that tell you where those verses Peter is quoting from. And in these verses, we see and hear Peter carrying his metaphor to its conclusion. He is saying that this living stone to which we come has been the occasion for many unbelievers to stumble. As in, they trip over Christ. They trip over Jesus as the Lord. And because of this, they miss out on the kingdom of God. Because they have tripped over Jesus, they have rejected Christ. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone upon which the spiritual house of God is built. In verse 6, the reference to Zion, quoted from Isaiah 28:16, figuratively, Zion is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in the realm of the new covenant. Think as Sinai is in the realm of the old covenant. A recent Wikipedia article about Jerusalem from May of this year describes Jerusalem this way. It has been ruled by Canaanites, Egyptians, Jebusites, Israelites, Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, Romans, Arabs, Crusaders, Ottomans, and British. It has been destroyed at least 2 times, besieged 23 times, captured 44 times, and attacked 52 times. I'm assuming they're taking into account the most recent attack, seeing as this article was May of this year. It is one of the oldest cities in the world, and it is holy to the Jews, to Christians, and to Muslims. It remains the most contested piece of real estate in the world. Jerusalem, the so-called city of peace, the most besieged city in the world, will indeed become the city of peace when the Prince of Peace, truth we celebrate at Christmas, Isaiah 9:6, sets up his millennial kingdom. In Zechariah 14, verses 4 and 9, we find these words, "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth." I can read that verse and flash back to the day we have to stand on the Mount of Olives and look upon Jerusalem and know one day there would be eternal, everlasting peace. From our text today, we also know that the Prince of Peace is the chief cornerstone. The passages that Peter here quotes from in the Old Testament, these prophecies in Isaiah 28 and Psalm 118, speak of the coming Messiah. While the coming Messiah we know came, they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who, as we know, was rejected by the religious leaders of his time. But he is chosen and precious to God. That same Jesus is the center of our faith, and why the cross hangs prominently here in our building. Peter emphasizes the point that those who trust in Jesus as the cornerstone will never be put to shame, the end of verse 6. Meaning that their faith will not be disappointed, it will not be proven false. Thanks, Peter. Please leave here today with the blessed assurance, filled with thanksgiving over what we have and what we celebrate. Let us not be a people that trips or stumbles over Jesus. Rather, as people of God, our lives are to be aligned with his teachings, with his example. As we've been saying in our Hebrews 12 mini-series, he's our pace setter. And it's him that we follow. So our eyes are fixed on him as the author and perfecter of our faith. People who are disobedient to the word of God are tripped up by Jesus, this rock of offense. The end of verse 8 is a sober reminder not to take our great salvation, this gift, this good news gift that we have received from God, lightly. This thanksgiving, let us also offer a praise to God for our identity. That's point number 3. Thanksgiving for our identity. Look at verses 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We are blessed. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Because of God's grace in our lives, through the Savior Jesus Christ, we can offer back to God our thanksgiving for our identity. For we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for his own possession. In our grace series, this was a verse that we came to on a couple of occasions, if I recall correctly. This morning, though, we recall the priesthood concept from verse 5. But here, however, Peter qualifies it in a different way. He says, "We are chosen," and that we are royal, as in we serve in the presence of and under a king. Jesus Christ is not only our king, but he is also our great high priest. I hope you know that. And this is an affirmation that the Jewish community struggled with. And to this day, there are still those in the Jewish community that struggle with Jesus Christ as our King and our great High Priest. We know that in the Old Testament, the priesthood was given to the Levites, to the tribe of Levi. In order to be a priest, you had to be from that tribe. We also know that Jesus was not a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah. And it was Judah that the kingdom was from. Look back at Genesis 49, 9 to 10, and the blessing that comes. Judah is a lion's cub. From prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter, there you go, there's your key word describing royalty. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Old Testament foreshadowing of the king that would come. The Lion of Judah became a title for the king who came out of Judah. Jesus is that king. But if Jesus is that king, how can he be a priest? That is precisely the question that was considered by the author of Hebrews. And so it probably merits time for us at some point down the future, Lord willing, if he tarries, to circle back and not just to spend a number of weeks on Hebrews 12, as glorious as that chapter is, but to actually walk through the whole book of Hebrews. Because you see, Hebrews argues that Jesus was a priest from a different order of priesthood. He was not a Levitical priest, a descendant of Aaron, but rather from the order of Melchizedek. And we read about this in Hebrews chapter 6 and 7 and 8. As one commentator writes, the author recounts the incident from the book of Genesis in which Abraham met Melchizedek. You can read about that in Genesis 14, verses 18 to 24. And Melchizedek, as the story goes, pronounced his blessing on Abraham, and in turn, Abraham paid a tribute, a tithe to Melchizedek. The point is, according to Hebrews, that the superior blesses the subordinate, and the subordinate gives tithes to the superior. Abraham, in the Genesis account, was subordinating himself to the authority of this enigmatic figure that we know as Melchizedek. The author of Hebrews goes on to say that if Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and if Abraham is greater than Isaac, and Isaac is greater than Jacob, and Jacob is greater than Levi, therefore Melchizedek is greater than Levi. And so to take the point even further, Hebrews chapter 7, 1 to 3, he is called Melchizedek the king of Salem. I found this extraordinarily fascinating. The meaning of the name Melchizedek is based upon two Hebrew words, Melech, which means king, and Tzadik, which means righteousness. So Melchizedek, his actual name, translates the king of righteousness. He, as the scripture tells us, was the king of Salem. And there is evidence, oh, I'm getting goosebumps. There's evidence that prior to it being called Jerusalem, it was called Salem. Many also think that the appearance of Melchizedek in the Old Testament was a Christophany, meaning a pre-incarnation appearance of Christ himself. And that the Melchizedek, this enigmatic figure that we don't have genealogy for, was actually a pre-incarnation of Christ. Is that true? Is it not? It's intriguing nonetheless. The point, however, that the author of Hebrews is making is that Melchizedek was a priest and a king, and Christ receives his priesthood from that order and his kingship from his ancestry of Judah. Therefore, Jesus supremely is the king priest. How cool is that? In biblical studies, you learn that the three offices of Christ are prophet, priest, and king. And he fulfills all of those offices perfectly, and that is why he is at the center of our faith. Today, in our passage in 1 Peter, we are getting a taste, a reminder of two of those offices that he fulfills in the ultimate sense, making us a part of the royalty. By virtue of our being in Christ, we are a chosen generation and a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Pause on that thought. Different from any other nation that has ever walked on planet Earth. The kingdom of God is not limited to the borders of Canada or the U.S. or any other man-made line that divides a nation from another. This is why I'll never, ever get too worked up about our Canadian anthem and whether they change the lyrics. Sometimes I just hum along at the hockey games. Our boys grow up thinking our national anthem was the hockey song. But scripturally, we know we're just passing through. We're sojourners. We're pilgrims. And our true citizenship, our true passport, is a heavenly passport. It's not defined by man-made borders. In our passage, Peter then tells us that the reason that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation that transcends all human borders as the globe changes over the decades and centuries is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you, who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Point of thanksgiving number four. Thanksgiving for his marvelous light. We have our heavenly citizenship and the gracious identity of being a holy nation for the purpose of proclaiming God's praises. And we know, just as the Americans know, that we got work to do. There's rifts, there's divides, there's chaos. Look at Revelation 5:12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. We immediately know who that was. We know that Jesus was declared by John, the prefiguring of Christ, who prepared the way. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then in Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. You hear God's praise being proclaimed in that glorious scene from Revelation 5. And our text this morning in 1 Peter 2 has us glorying in the chief cornerstone, who is chosen and precious in God's sight, and who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. How fabulous is that? We know as well that light and darkness are common themes in the scriptures, and especially in the New Testament. The Bible tells us that we are by nature children of darkness. In our fallen condition, in our fallen state, you should be hearing Genesis chapter 3 and all that transpired there in the background, along perhaps with Romans chapter 5, echoing in your mind. We are creatures of darkness. But there's good news, there's gospel. But there's also judgment and darkness. Listen to how John plays with these themes of light and darkness in his gospel. Here's some familiar words. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We love that. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light, there it is, has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. We love John 3:16. We love the Good News Gospel declaration that is found there, but we have a tendency to stop at John 3:16. I pause knowing that, yeah, how many times at Awana or a youth group or over the years have we been quick to share John 3:16, but yet forget there's the other side of the story. We've just read right to verse 21. We've seen and heard the other side of the wonderful message of God's love, namely judgment. Men and women who love darkness, whose deeds are evil. Again, as Sproul says, we have a built-in allergy to the things of God. That's our natural habitat. We flee. We prefer darkness to light. But as Peter has reminded us, God has called us out of darkness into the marvelous light. We come out of darkness when God calls us out and opens our eyes to spiritual things, to spiritual realities that far outweigh those things that are seen and known in the physical realm. It is God, by His Holy Spirit, who turns on the light, so to speak, giving us appetite for Him and His truth. So don't take that for granted. Don't take that lightly. It is always, always a marvel and miracle of God's grace when He calls someone out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's one of the reasons you should never belittle your testimony if your testimony isn't, air quotes, flashy, so to speak. Maybe you weren't drug running and boozing it up with Al Capone. That's okay. Praise the Lord for the testimony He's given you. Because every time a heart turns to the Lord in faith, we are told in Luke 15 that the angels are rejoicing in heaven. It's good gospel work that God does. Number five, our final point of thanksgiving for this morning and for this weekend. Thanksgiving for having received His mercy. As we conclude, Peter grabs our attention once more, and as a number of scholars and commentators have noted, calls us back to the Old Testament with his phraseology in verse 10. I didn't know this before this week, and this was incredibly fascinating to me as well. Look at verse 10 again. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Great verse. But here's what the scholars say points back to, that Peter had in his mind the story of Hosea. Are you familiar with the story of Hosea? To put it matter-of-factly, the prophet Hosea was called by God to marry a harlot, a whore, Gomer. And the names given to the children that Gomer bore were significant names representing the judgment of God on his people. So listen to this from the story of Hosea, starting in verse 3. So he, reference to the prophet Hosea, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. The passage goes on, verse 6. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. Depending on the translation you have before you today, you might actually have the words Lo Ruhama. The ESV translation puts in the name's translation. So Lo Ruhama translates No Mercy. That's the daughter's name. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But, notice how God's protecting his remnant. Verse 7, I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. Because who do we know comes through the line of Judah and will have an enduring priesthood and kingship? Amazing, our Lord and Savior. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. Verse 8, when she had weaned No Mercy, Lo Ruhama, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people. So your text might say, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Crazy. Every Jew knew that story. So when Peter tells them, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. They would have understood that they, a people who were once Lo-Ami, as in not a people, had become the people of God. Likewise, they were Lo-Ruhama, people who had not obtained or received mercy. And now they have received mercy. That is what God has done for us. Isn't that amazing? He has called us out of darkness to be his people, to be his ambassadors of his mercy and his grace. Therefore, let us offer up our thanksgiving for these remarkable spiritual realities and not forget who we once were and where we once came from. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We praise you again for your great mercy and grace that we have received in and through Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word and for the encouragement of the scriptures that we have been told help us endure in this race of faith that you have us on. Take us from here. Take us from this place today, Lord, with your joy, with overflowing thanksgiving in our hearts and minds because of what you have done through the God.